Well, guys, most of you know, because I've talked about it a couple times, Margie and I are raising chickens, you know. Thank you, Roger and Kathy. You know, sometimes we curse you, other times we thank God for you. But we're raising chickens. And one of the things that I notice about chickens is we had five, now we're down to four, but we have this one black one that's not kind of growing at the same rate. And we notice that we got this gray one that's huge. Now, that gray one obviously is number one. And whenever they start to eat, whenever that black one would come, that gray one just kind of barks a little bit, and then it runs off. And I notice it's like they kind of shun her, and then she comes back a little bit later. And there was a zoologist a little over a century ago that actually did a study on this and determined that some got pecked, others did the pecking, and it's like, how do the chickens know? How do the chickens know what this hierarchy is? But somehow they figure out their social status from the number one chicken all the way down to, in our case, number four chicken, which used to be number five until I think the gray one got rid of like number three. So now number five's moved up to number four, if that makes sense. The fancy word for all of that is the dominance hierarchy. And it's a term that the experts have kind of latched onto to say this is how things behave. This is how animals behave. This is how people behave, for example. And it's not just chickens. They found out as they begin to do these studies, this happens in wolves. This happens in whales. This happens in primates. This happens in insects. It happens in human beings. In fact, we've got a name for it. Instead of dominance hierarchy, what do we call it? The what? The pecking order. We have a pecking order, and we get that from the chickens. They peck on some, and the others just get pecked. And even as humans, we have mastered this and created our own pecking orders. Think about your workplace. I went back to my school, you know, all my years in school. There's a hierarchy based on titles or based on positions. For example, the lowest you would consider maybe at the school, you've got the custodial staff. Then right above them, you got the office staff who thinks they're way up here, but they're really down here. Then above them, you got the parapros. Then you have the teachers. Then you have the lead teachers. Then you have the administrative staff, and the counselors are in there too, but no one really listens to the counselors, but they'll yell and scream a little bit. Then after the administration, they have their own hierarchy. You know, from the administration, you've got the county leads. Then you have also, you have deputy superintendents, assistant superintendents, till you get to the superintendent. Think about other workplaces. There are some places you get a corner office. In other places, you may have an office with a view. And then in a lot of places, you just got to sit in a cubicle with about 40 other people just kind of doing your work and looking over the thing. You know, so you know where you are on the hierarchy. And it's not just in our workplaces, it's in our domestic life. We try to keep up with the Joneses. In other words, man, he's got a fancy car. I want a car like that. Ooh, look at their house. Look at the, you know, and we judge by things like that. And we try to keep up with the Joneses because we know who the haves are and who the have-nots are. In our leisure time, I think about the sports. I was sitting there flipping between the Braves and the Dogs yesterday and was just kind of going back and forth and back and forth. And, you know, the Braves didn't look too good last night, but still, Braves country, we got a little swagger when we walk. And the Dogs, repeat champs, and everybody's talking, well, they shouldn't be number one. It's like, well, who's going to beat them? Nobody so far. So the Dogs, we got like a little swagger in our walk. And so we look down on people like Kentucky, Florida. You know, we look down. We, you know, in other words, there's a hierarchy. There's a hierarchy, and it pours out into that. And we make these distinctions. We form these certain categories, and we judge people, and we judge things by these categories. We also determine for ourselves what those categories are going to be and how they affect us. Money is a big thing in our society. Rich and poor. And I know rich and poor is kind of a relative term because a lot of us in America, we're all rich by world standards. But when you look at your bank account, you think like, no, I'm not as rich as so-and-so. Well, how do we determine that? Well, they've got a bigger house. They have a nicer car. They wear nicer clothes. James is going to talk about this, and he even says, you know, the rich guy comes in with the gold rings, and the poor guy, the beggar, comes in. I mean, you can't dress out money. We know who has money, and we know who the poor people are. There's just a different look. There's a different way they respond. There's a different way they smell. And so we look at that, and we make judgments about that. Also, race and ethnicity. And it's not just black and white. You know, a lot of times in our society, it's like, the white people this, the black people this. No, even within ethnicity, there are distinctions. In the white, for example, I have Irish in my background. Irish was the lower than the dogs. Dogs can go in places in New York where the Irish couldn't even go at the time. So even within the white, there's this. Even in the black community, there are levels where you look down on others. Even within the Hispanic community, like Naomi has Puerto Rican, and if you mess up and say, like, well, you know, you're Mexican, she'll knock you out. You know, and so we make these distinctions. Right? And so there's a hierarchy of how we judge things. Class. Where were you born? You know? Oh, you're born in the South. You're just a hillbilly. You're a redneck. Oh, you were born here? Oh, you know, if we look at people, you know, people in New York and California, they look at us in Georgia and go like, backwoods, backwater, you don't know nothing. What side of the railroad track did you grow up on? If you grew up on this side, you had the money and you were well-to-do and people listened to you. But if you grew up on this side, I mean, you were just poor and no one. So just the idea, the class, where we were at, what's going on. The problem is it filters into our churches. Martin Luther King once said that it is a shame that the most segregated time in America is in the church at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning. And that's not the way it should be. And I am so thankful that our church is not like that. But we make distinctions. And that's what James is going to be kind of hammering today. He's going, in the church, y'all? That shouldn't happen. And if it is happening, you need to check and see if your faith is actually genuine. I mean, in fact, one of the reasons God sent Jesus into the world was to dismantle this whole idea of a pecking order. He wanted to level the playing field. I mean, look at what Jesus did. He crossed lines. He defied categories. He talked to women and treated them like they were more than just property. When they said, no, man, get these kids away. They're bothering the master. He's like, no, tell the kids to come on. He went to the lepers and he touched them when people would say, don't go near the lepers. He went to, well, I don't want to say he went to the prostitutes, but they brought a prostitute to him and he raised her up and said, God forgives you. I forgive you. I don't condemn you. The people that he had problems with were the church people, because in the church they had established a hierarchy. And in that hierarchy, they expected things to be done a certain way. Think about his followers. He had rich, he had poor, he had men, women, he had all races and all nationalities. James, in this section that we're going to get to, and I know I'm spending a lot of time on the introduction, but I'm going to fly through this. He uses two words in this passage that I think that we need to key in on. And it creates a spectrum for us to consider our, what we do with this pecking order. He even pushes us to consider our faith as we look at the first word. And the first word is partiality. And as we look at that, he says, if this is kind of overseeing your life, then maybe you need to check and see if your faith is actually genuine. And then the second word that he uses towards the end of the passage is how we dismantle this whole idea of a pecking order. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Let's dive in. I'm in James chapter 2. So go ahead and turn to James chapter 2. It says this, the sin of partiality. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He comes out banging. James doesn't hold anything back. Remember, James is the half-brother of Jesus. James was actually probably the first letter written around between 45 to 49. Some people will put it later, like, oh, it was in the 80s after Paul's letters. No, it's probably one of the first letters that was written because he before there started to be some of the other stuff going on in the church, he was establishing this. And so here's James. He's talking to these Jewish Christians that have been dispersed, and he's going, what are y'all doing? You've forgotten why Christ came. You've forgotten whose you are, what we're supposed to be doing. You're fighting, you're bickering, you're doing things that you shouldn't be doing, and now you're showing partiality. And he's saying that we are not to show any partiality. And so, say, well, James, what's that going to look like? Because oftentimes when we start to think about sin in our life or partiality, well, that's not me, you know. It's like when somebody goes to tell you something and they say, well, you know, that's not me. That's not me. It's those people. No, James is saying it's all of us. We all kind of put these hierarchies in. We all put these pecking orders in, whether we realize it or not. But we do. We make distinctions. And James is saying, show no partiality. What does it look like? James goes, okay, I'll show you. And he illustrates this for us. Look at verses 2 through 4. He says this, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or just sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? In other words, what can I get out of this? I want the rich guy sitting next to me. I want to rub shoulders with that. You know, the poor guy that comes in that looks different, that smells different, that acts different, that doesn't even make eye contact, just kind of shuffles. It's like, why don't you just go sit towards the back? Or better yet, just sit here on the floor. We recognize rich and poor. And our categories kick in. It could be their house. It could be their cars. In other words, you walk down the street of Atlanta and you see a man in a suit and he's talking on his cell phone. You don't feel threatened at all. You're just like, oh, it's a guy on a cell phone. You don't think about it. But all of a sudden, there's a homeless guy. He's barefoot. He's tattered and stuff. What do? We don't even want to make eye contact. Because why? He's going to ask for money. So what do when we see someone like that? We try to walk past. We're threatened by that. And we make these distinctions. And James is saying, you can't make those distinctions. And especially in the church. Because it was going on in the church. Verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, he says. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? He's saying, you know what? It's the poor who know that they need a Savior. They know that they need somebody. They are poor in spirit. And what does Jesus say? He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. But those with money and those that are rich, sometimes they, I don't need God. I don't need anything. I've got my wealth. And Jesus talked a lot about that as well. We have to be poor in spirit. We have to be needy. We have to recognize we need a Savior. And partiality creates these divisions and strife, and it leads to judging. He even goes further in verses 6 through 7. Look at what he says about this in verses 6 and 7. But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? In other words, he's saying, you know, we're rubbing shoulders with the rich, but the poor guy's not going to take you to court and sue you. It's going to be the rich guy. It's going to be with the guy with the money because he's going to want more money. And James is saying, like, in the church, don't make those distinctions, because Christ is saying, no, I came to abolish these distinctions. There is no rich. There is no poor. There is no black. There is no white. There is no Greek. There is no Jew. There is no male. There is no female. You're all the same. And that's what James is hinting on here. The word for partiality in here is used two places in the New Testament. It's used here where he's talking about rich and poor, but it's also used in Romans chapter 2, verse 11, where Paul is talking about race. He's saying God shows and hates partiality. He says there is no distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. And that would have offended a lot of the Jews. God shows no partiality. Rich poor. Jesus came to reconcile all people to himself. All of us. All of us. Moving on, I'm going to skip over verse 8 because I'm going to come back to it. Verses 9 through 11. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, he also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Partiality kills, it destroys, it divides, it rots the soul, it isolates. And James is showing us if you break part of the law, if you're judging through partiality, maybe through wrong lenses or whatever, you've broken the whole law. And he puts it, did you get this? He puts it in the same category as what? Adultery and murder. It's like, well, you know, kind of judging somebody, that's not as bad as adultery or murder. Yes, it is. To God's eyes, it is. When we look down on other people, when we judge other people with these false glasses that we have on, these categories that we put people in, then we are committing a grievous sin, and it meant so much to God that Jesus came to destroy that. And then he kind of makes this abrupt turn. He talks about how mercy dismantles this sin of partiality. Partiality will destroy a community. It puts your faith in kind of a dubious position. In other words, are you really doing what, is your faith genuine? Are you doing what Christ has called you to do? Can you really call yourself a Christ follower if you are not doing what Christ has commanded us to do? But mercy, on the other hand, on the other end of the spectrum, you've got partiality here, you got mercy all the way over here. Mercy, he's saying, builds community, and it shows a genuine faith. And if you look at this, if you're more on this side, you have less mercy. You're more judgmental. You're more, we'll see how that goes. You know, you've got more of that attitude. And if you're more on the mercy side, you have less of the partiality because everybody matters. And, you know, we tend to sometimes fall in the middle, but then we'll move this way, and then we'll move this way, depending on the situation. And James is saying, you can't do that. We have to do what God says. In fact, this is what he says in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, the royal law is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says, you are doing well. In other words, what are the great commandments? What did Jesus say? Love God. And then he says, but the second is just like it, just as important. Love your neighbor as yourself. And who's our neighbor? Everyone. Everybody. Everybody. The great commandment, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. James verse 12, skip down to verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. In other words, treat people like you want to be treated. Love them like you want to be loved. Then he says this, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And I'll get back to that verse in just a minute. In showing mercy to one another, we are given mercy. To be partial and without mercy means we're going to be judged as such. What is mercy? Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. I got to admit to you that I am trying to be less aggressive of a driver. And for the most part, I am. I enjoy watching people pass me, you know, going a lot faster and stuff. But on the way home yesterday, I was ready to get home. And man, we were on I-20. There wasn't a cop in sight. And there's this one car that was blowing. He had to be going at least 100. So I tried to keep up with him for a long while. Now, can you imagine if I got pulled over, what would have happened? Okay, what happens when we speed and we get pulled over? What do? We're almost praying for mercy, aren't we? Oh, my gosh. You know, sometimes we try to say, well, everybody was doing it. Well, it doesn't matter. You were breaking the law. He caught you, and just live with it. But it's like, oh, my gosh, if I would have been caught, what would I have done? Just beg for mercy. And that's not even a hint of the mercy that we get from God. But you get a real picture of like, whew, thank you for not giving me what I deserve. because we all deserve the wrath of God. We all deserve the judgment of God. We have not, any of us, lived up to what God has called us to live up to. Mercy is this social leveling agent. In Romans, Paul says this in verse 15. He says, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." 2 Corinthians, Paul writes this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty might become rich." For by his poverty we might become rich. And then in Luke, this is a story Jesus told. "And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What's written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'Well, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.'" That's the royal law, that we are to do all these things. And when we experience mercy and understand the mercy that we receive from God, shouldn't that change the way we live? Not like the guy that received mercy from the judge. He was brought into the judge, and the judge says, "Pay me what you owe me." He says, "I can't." He says, "You're going to jail." And he goes, "Have mercy." And he goes, "Okay, here's mercy. The whole debt's wiped out." And he goes out the door rejoicing. Hey, this is awesome, right? And the first thing he does, he grabs someone that owes him just a little bit, says, "Pay me." He goes, "I can't pay you." What was his response supposed to be? "Hey, you don't owe me anything then." But what does he do? He says, "Well, you're going to jail." Well, guess what? The first guy found out about it and called him back in and said, "Come here, bud." I'm paraphrasing, but that's the way I would write it. "Come here, bud. Let's talk about this for a minute." Bam, you're going to jail. Your family's going to jail. Everything. Shouldn't God's mercy that he has shown us pour out of us onto others? One of my favorite movies, I tried to read the whole book, I couldn't read the book, by Victor Hugo, is Les Mis. And the story of Les Mis, Jean Valjean, is he tries to steal a little bit of bread to feed his sister and their family. He gets caught, gets thrown in jail. And it's a time in France where it was just crazy. And so he breaks out, and he tries to, after 4 years, he breaks out and he tries to go. He gets caught, gets thrown back in jail for about 14 years. He's let out. When he's out, he's decided that, on his papers, it's stamped ex-con. He can't find a place to stay or whatever. He ends up at a bishop's house by the church. And the bishop takes him in, feeds him. And during the night, and again, after 18 years of being in prison, his heart's hard. He's it's like, "I don't trust anybody. People don't trust me," that kind of thing. And what he does, he steals a bunch of the silver from the bishop's house, puts it in a bag, and leaves. Well, he's caught on the road by some police. "What are you doing? Man, you're an ex-con. What are you doing with all the silver? You stole it." He goes, I didn't steal it. They take him back to the bishop. And when they bring him into the bishop's house, the bishop, he says, "Hey, we caught this man that stole all your silver." And he goes, "Jean, Valjean, no, he didn't steal. I gave him all that. And Jean, I can't believe you left. You left the candlesticks." And he takes these big silver candlesticks and he gives it to him. And Jean Valjean, in that moment, his heart has changed. In fact, he becomes a wealthy factory owner, and he spends most of his money and most of his time taking care of the miserable, the people no one wants anything to do with. He takes care of them. He feeds them. He gives them employment. He gives them places to stay. He uses his wealth to make a difference in their lives. When we experience mercy, we should show mercy. Mercy, and in that last verse, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." In other words, you don't show mercy, that's how God is going to judge you. But it says this, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Isn't that what we expect when we stand before God on our final day? We stand there. I mean, we don't have a candle to hold. We have nothing, and we stand before God, all of our sins, all of our shortcomings, everything. And it's only through the mercy of Jesus Christ that we, God looks at us and sees us as holy and as blameless and as righteous and come on in. And that's how we're supposed to be living here. And that's what Christ showed us in the way that he lived. People matter. Not so our categories. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so how are you living your life? Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for your word and the opportunity that we have to let you speak to us in such a loud way. Father, I pray that our lives would be filled with mercy, that the light that you have called us to be, the salt that you have called us to be, that the city on the hill that you have called us to be, Father, would just pour out of us and people would be drawn to you because of the mercy and the love that we show others. Father, I pray for our church. I pray that we would be a church that shows great love and great mercy. And Father, thank you for the opportunities we have to be a light in this community and around the world. And Father, we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.